This is tape number 3, side A, recording an untitled collection of readings on the lives of holy virgins. The book was compiled and edited in 1997 by Barbara Swieziak of La Crosse, Wisconsin. It contains original copyrighted materials and is intended for private use only. The following commentary continues readings of St. Agatha, whose martyrdom the Church commemorates on February 5th. From the Liturgical Year by Abbot Garanger. Since the commencement of the ecclesiastical year, we have kept the feasts of 2 out of the 4 illustrious virgins, whose names are daily honored in the holy sacrifice of the Lamb. The 3rd comes today, lighting up the heaven of the Church with her bright, soft rays. Lucy first, then Agnes, and now the gracious visit of Agatha. The 4th, Cecily, the immortal Cecily, is to be one of that magnificent constellation which gives such splendor to the closing of the year. Today, then, let us keep a feast in honor of St. Agatha, the virgin daughter of that same fair Sicily which can boast of her Lucy. We must not allow the holy sadness of our present season to take away from the devotion we owe to our saint. The joy wherewith we celebrate her merits will lead us to study her virtues. She will repay us by her prayers. She will encourage us to persevere in the path which is to bring us to the God she so nobly loved and served, and with whom she is now forever united. Let us begin by reading what the Church tells us of the virtues and combats of this glorious Bride of Christ. The Holy Virgin Agatha was born in Sicily of noble parents. The cities of Palermo and Catania both claim the honor of having been the place of her birth. She received the crown of a glorious martyrdom at Catania under the persecution of the Emperor Decius. Her beauty, which was as great as her chaste and innocent life, was praiseworthy, attracted the notice of Quintianus, the governor of Sicily. He spared no means whereby to impose his lustful designs upon the innocent virgin, but seeing that she scorned his offers, he had her apprehended as being guilty of the Christian superstition, and gave her in charge of a woman named Aphrodisia, who was noted for her power of alluring to evil. But finding that her words and company had no effect on the holy maiden, and that she was immovable in her resolution to maintain both her faith and her virginity, Aphrodisia told Quintianus that she was wasting her time with Agatha. Whereupon he ordered the virgin to be brought before him, and he said to her, "Art not thou that art so noble by birth, ashamed to lead the life of a base and slavish Christian?" She replied, "Better by far is the baseness and slavery of a Christian than the wealth and pride of kings." Angered by her words, the governor bids her choose one of these 2, adoration of the gods or sharp tortures. On her refusal to deny her faith, he ordered her to be buffeted and cast into prison. On the following day, she was again led to trial. Finding that she was still firm in her purpose, they hoisted her on the rack and laid hot iron plates on her flesh and cut off her breasts. While suffering this last torture, she thus spoke to Quintianus, "Cruel tyrant, art thou not ashamed to cut a woman's breast who wast thyself fed at the breast of thy mother?" She was then sent back to prison, where during the night, a venerable old man who told her that he was the apostle of Christ healed her. A 3rd time she was summoned by the governor, and being still firm in confessing Christ, she was rolled upon potsherds and burning coals. Suddenly the whole city was shaken by a violent earthquake, and 2 of the governor's intimate friends were killed by falling of the walls. The people were in such a state of excitement that the governor began to fear a rebellion, and therefore ordered the almost lifeless Agatha to be secretly conveyed back to her prison. She thus prayed to our Lord, "O God, who hast watched over me from my infancy, who hast separated me from the love of this world, and hast given me strength to bear the tortures of my executioners, receive my soul." Her prayer being ended, her soul took its flight to heaven on the nones of February, February 5th, and the Christians buried her body. The ancient books of liturgy abound with verses in honor of Saint Agatha, but most of them are so poor in sentiment that we pass them over. The following beautiful hymn is the composition of Pope Saint Damasus. Lo, the bright festal day of the glorious martyr and virgin Agatha, when Christ took her to himself and a double crown wreathed her brow. Though noble by birth and blessed with beauty, her grandest riches were her deeds and her faith. Earthly prosperity was nothing in her eyes, but her whole heart was on the precepts of her God. Her bravery tired out the men that tortured her. She flinched not as they lashed her limbs, and her wounded breast reveals a dauntless heart. Her prison was her paradise, where the pastor Peter heals his bleeding lamb. And thence once more she runs to suffer, gladder and braver at every wound. A pagan city once in flames was saved by Agatha's prayer. The same can check in Christian hearts the threatening fire of lust. Now that thou art in heaven, clad as a bride of Christ, intercede with him for us miserable sinners, that he grant us so to spend thy feast that our celebration may draw down his grace. Glory be to the Son, together with the Father and the Holy Ghost. May the one Almighty God grant that this his saint be mindful of us. Amen. How lovely are thy palms, O Agatha, but how long and cruel was thy combat for them. The day was thine, thy faith and thy virginity triumphed, but the battlefield streamed with thy blood, and thy glorious wounds bear testimony to the angels how stern was the courage of thy fidelity to Jesus thy spouse. When thine enemies left thee, it was to him thou didst look up, and then thy soul flew to its rest in the bosom of thy King and God. The whole church keeps feast today, praising her Lord in thee, great martyr and virgin. She knows the love thou bearest her, and how amidst the joys of heaven her interests and wants are the object of thy prayers. Thou art our sister. Be too our mother by interceding for us. Centuries have passed away since that day whereon thy soul quitted the body thou hast sanctified by purity and suffering. But the great battle between the spirit and the flesh is still waging here on earth, and will do so to the end of time. Assist us in the struggle. Keep up within our hearts the holy fire, which the world and our passions are ever seeking to quench. It is now the season when every Christian should renew his whole being by repentance and compunction. We know the power of thy prayer. Let it procure us these gifts: the fear of God, which keeps down the workings of corrupt nature; the spirit of penance, which repairs the injuries caused by our sins; and a solid love for our dear Lord, which sweetens the yoke and ensures perseverance. More than once, a whole people has witnessed how a relic of thine, thy veil, has checked the streams of lava which rolled down the side of Etna. We are threatened with a torrent of vice, which will drive the world back to pagan corruption, unless divine mercy stay its wild fury. and prayers such as thine can obtain it for us. Delay not, O Agatha. Each day gives strength to the danger. Not a nation but is now infected with the poison of a literature that is infidel and immoral. By thy prayers keep the poisonous cup from them that have not tasted. Neutralize its power in them that have drunk its venom of death. O, spare us the shame of seeing our Europe, our world, the slave of sensuality and dupe of hell. From the Liturgy of the Hours, Memorial. Agatha suffered martyrdom at Catania in Sicily, probably during the persecution of Decius. From antiquity, her cult spread throughout the church. Her name was therefore inserted into the Roman canon. From the Office of Readings, second reading, from a homily on St. Agatha by St. Methodius of Sicily, Bishop. The gift of God, the source of all goodness. My fellow Christians, our annual celebration of a martyr's feast has brought us together. She achieved renown in the early church for her noble victory. She's well known now as well, for she continues to triumph through her divine miracles, which occur daily and continue to bring glory to her name. She is indeed a virgin, for she was born of the divine Word, God's only Son, who also experienced death for our sake. John, a master of God's Word, speaks of this. He gave the power to become children of God to everyone who received him. The woman who invites us to this banquet is both a wife and a virgin. To use the analogy of Paul, she is bride, who has been betrothed to one husband, Christ. A true virgin, she wore the glow of a pure conscience and the crimson of the Lamb's blood for her cosmetics. Again and again she meditated on the death of her eager lover. For her, Christ's death was recent. His blood was still moist. Her robe is the mark of her faithful witness to Christ. It bears the indelible marks of his crimson blood and the shining thread of her eloquence. She offers to all who come after her these treasures of her eloquent confession. Agatha, the name means good. She was truly good, for she lived as a child of God. She was also given as the gift of God, the source of all goodness to her bridegroom, Christ, and to us. For she grants us a share in her goodness. What can give greater good than the sovereign good? Whom could anyone find more worthy of celebration with hymns of praise than Agatha? Agatha. Her goodness coincides with her name and way of life. She won a good name by her noble deeds, and by her name she points to the nobility of those deeds. Agatha, her mere name, wins all men over to her company. She teaches them by her example to hasten with her to the true good, God alone. Responsory. But as for me, helped by the Lord, I shall stand firm in proclaiming his praises. He has become my salvation and my consoler. In his mercy, the sinless Lord has consecrated his servant, for she remained pure in his sight. He has become my salvation and my consoler. Prayer. Lord, let your forgiveness be won for us by the pleading of St. Agatha, who found favor with you by her chastity and by her courage in suffering death for the gospel. Morning Prayer, Canticle of Zechariah. With a festival spirit as though to a wedding banquet, Agatha went to prison. In prayer, she offered her bitter suffering to God. Evening Prayer, Canticle of Mary. Lord Jesus Christ, my beloved Master, it is you who gave me victory in the midst of torments. Call me, Lord, to undying happiness with you. On February 6th, we celebrate the feast of St. Dorothy, Virgin and Martyr. Reverend Bernard Huang tells us, St. Dorothy, often pictured in art with apples and roses in her hand, reminds us of the love and intercession of the saints who pray in heaven for us here on earth. When jeered at and challenged in her faith by her persecutor, who asked her to send him some of the fruits of the garden to which she was going in eternity, she promised that she would. She trusted in her divine spouse that he would not let her down in her faith. Oral tradition has it that just before she was martyred, she knelt down and prayed. Immediately an angel appeared, bearing in his hand apples and roses, which Dorothy then ordered to be given to her persecutor. It is said that he subsequently was converted and gave his life as a martyr for the faith of Jesus Christ. Consecrated virgins today should remember that their spouse has infinite gifts and grace he wishes to bestow on those he redeemed, if someone would but pray for them. From Butler's Lives of the Saints. Saint Aldhelm, quoting from her Acts, which however are mostly apocryphal, says that Fabricius, the governor of Caesarea in Cappadocia, inflicted on St. Dorothy the most cruel torments because she refused to marry or to worship idols, and that she converted two apostate women sent to seduce her. He also gives the well-known story from which the saint derives the apples and roses, which are her attributes in art. It relates that as she was being led to execution, a young lawyer called Theophilus jeered at her and asked her to send him fruits from the garden to which she was going. She promised she would. At the place of execution, she knelt and prayed, and suddenly there appeared an angel with a basket containing three apples and three roses, which she sent to Theophilus, telling him she would await him in the garden from whence they came. When Theophilus tasted the fruit, he became a Christian and subsequently gave his life as a martyr. Saint Dorothy most probably suffered under Diocletian, and her body is believed to repose in the church which bears her name in Rome. Rufinus mentions another holy virgin whom he calls Dorothy, a rich lady of Alexandria who suffered torments and voluntary banishment to preserve her faith and honor against the lust of Emperor Maximinus. But this story is possibly due to confusion with that of the celebrated Catherine of Alexandria. The legendary fruits and flowers of St. Dorothy may well remind us of the benefits we receive from the merits and intercession of the saints. Time after time, from the martyrdom of St. Stephen onward, we find the martyrs praying for their persecutors and executioners, and time after time, we find that these have converted. From The Church's Year of Grace by Dr. Pius Parsh comes the following. St. Dorothy, the gift of God, a virgin from Caesarea in Cappadocia, allegedly suffered a martyr's death under Diocletian. Her relics are honored in a church dedicated to her honor in Rome. It used to be that on the door of St. Dorothy's church, the names of those who had not received Holy Communion during the Easter time would be posted. Her feast was introduced into the Roman calendar during the Middle Ages. A very edifying story is related in connection with her name. As Dorothy was led to execution because of her faith in Christ, she prayed, I thank you, O lover of souls, for having called me to your paradise. A certain Theophilus, an official of the Roman governor, jestingly retorted, Farewell, bride of Christ. Send me apples or roses from your bridegroom's garden of bliss. Dorothy answered, I most certainly will. While devoting herself to prayer during the few moments permitted before receiving the death stroke, she beheld a vision of a beautiful youth who carried three apples and three roses in a napkin. She said to him, I implore you to take these to Theophilus. Soon the sword severed her neck and her soul returned to God. As Theophilus was mockingly telling his friends of Dorothy's promise, a young man stood before him, holding a cloth in which were wrapped three beautiful apples and three magnificent roses. See, the Virgin Dorothy sends you these from the garden of her bridegroom, even as she promised you. Highly astonished, for it was February and everything in nature was frozen, Theophilus received the gifts and cried out, Truly indeed, Christ is God. And soon he too died a martyr's death for publicly confessing the faith. From the Liturgical Year by Abbot Geranger. Today again it is one of the most amiable of Christ's brides that comes to console us by her presence. It is Dorothy, the simple and intrepid virgin, who strews the path of her martyrdom with prodigies of sweetest charity. The religion of Christ alone can produce in timid women like the saint of today an energy which at times surpasses that of the most valiant martyrs among men. Thus does our Lord glorify his infinite power by crushing Satan's head with what is by nature so weak. The enmity put by God between the woman and the serpent is forever showing itself in those sublime acts of the martyrs, where the rebel angel is defeated by an enemy whom he knew to be weak, and therefore scorned to fear. But that very weakness which made her victory the grander made his humiliation the more bitter. Surely such history must have taught him how powerful an enemy he has in a Christian woman, and we who can boast of having so many heroines among the ancestors of our holy faith should cherish their memory and confide in their protection, for their intercession is powerful with him for whom they died. One of the noblest of these comes to us today. Let us celebrate her victory and merit her patronage. The lessons given in the Dominican breviary are so much the fuller than the legend of the Roman liturgy that we have not hesitated to insert them here. The Holy Virgin Dorothy of Caesarea in Cappadocia was apprehended by Apricius, the governor of that province, for professing the faith of Christ. She was put under the care of her two sisters, Christa and Callista, who had apostatized from the faith and would be able to shake the resolute constancy of Dorothy. But she brought them back to the faith, for which they were burnt to death in a cauldron. The governor ordered Dorothy to be hoisted on a rack, and she said to him as she lay upon it, Never in my whole life have I felt such joy as I do today. Then the governor ordered the executioner to burn her sides with lighted lamps and to beat her for a very long time on the face, and finally to behead her with the sword. While she was being led to the place of execution, she said, I give thee thanks, O thou lover of our souls, that thou callest me to thy paradise. Theophilus, one of the governor's officers, hearing her words, laughed and said to her, Hear me, bride of Christ. I'll ask thee to send me some apples and roses from this paradise of thy spouse. Dorothy replied, "Well, and so I will." Before she was beheaded, she was allowed a moment for prayer, when lo, a beautiful child came to her, bringing with him in a napkin 3 apples and 3 roses. She said to him, "Take them, I pray thee, to Theophilus." Then the executioner struck her head off with his sword, and her soul fled to Christ. While Theophilus was jocosely telling his fellows the promise made him by Dorothy, he sees a boy bringing him in a napkin 3 fine apples and 3 most lovely roses, who, as he gave them, said, "Lo, the most holy Virgin Dorothy sends thee, as she promised, these gifts from the paradise of her spouse." Theophilus was beside himself with surprise, for it was February and the frost most sharp. But taking the gifts, he exclaimed, "Christ is truly God." He openly professed the Christian faith and courageously suffered for the same a most painful martyrdom. The missals and breviaries of the Middle Ages contain several pieces in honor of Saint Dorothy. The following is one that was used in Germany and is most appropriate for the season of Septuagesima. Sequence. "Let tuneful instruments breathe forth concordant strains, and harmony sound forth her praise, and we with joyous heart sing sweet melodious hymns. 'Tis the pure-hearted Dorothy's happy feast. Let our glad voices, led on by the organ's peal, proclaim her praise. O noble and sinless handmaid of Christ, O bright lamp shining to the whole world, O cupbearer that profferest us rich mystic wines. Child of paradise, that payest evil with good and givest to thine enemy roses and fragrant apples of heaven. Thou leadest the life of an angel, and whilst in the flesh livest not according to the flesh, scorning to be the spouse of man, because betrothed to Christ. Thou art his martyr too, trampling on the pagan gods, and giving faith to infidels, convertest them from madness to wisdom. Red fragrant rose, nothing could impair thy beauty. Fabricius may threaten what he lists. Thou hast a heart brave enough for all. Chains and prisons, racks and buffets, thou sufferest all, yet innocent, deserving none. Wicked men whose hopes were bent on evil beat thy beaming face, for that thou darest to teach them the word of God. But they could not increase their tortures, keen and deadly as they were. Furiously then they burn thy innocent breast. O holy martyr, we beseech thee, protect us, get us a fear of sin, and pray that time be given us for true repentance. Kind Virgin, pray for us, that our sins be cleansed, our souls be nourished with grace, our lives well regulated, that so we be not condemned for negligence by God's dread law of justice. O Dorothy, thou spouse of Christ, may thy merits draw down his blessing upon us, and we be found worthy of the reward that he gives to those whose souls are free from sin. Render our Lord propitious to us, and beseech him to give us, after our sojourn here, the longed-for place of rest in the bosom of his heaven. Amen. Thy promises, O Dorothy, are faithful as thyself. In the garden of thy heavenly spouse, thou forgettest not the exiles on earth. How fortunate was Theophilus to have one of thy promises. He asked for fruits and flowers. He received them. And with them the richer gifts of faith and perseverance, which we also would now ask thee to send us. Thou knowest our wants. We want courage to conquer the world and our passions. We want the grace of conversion. We want the spirit of penance, without which we can never reach that heaven of our vocation, where we are to be thy companions in bliss. Promise us thy prayers, and we shall not fail. And on the grand day of Easter we are preparing for, our souls, having been purified in the blood of the Lamb, will be as fragrant as the fruits and as fair as the flowers thou didst send to a pagan, whose prayer was less confident than ours. On April 11th, we celebrate St. Gemma Galgani. Bernard Huang says this about her: a relatively modern saint whose life is well documented, St. Gemma accomplished in 25 years more than many people in 75 years. Her life is an inspiration to consecrated virgins today because by her martyrdom and witness to Christ, her spouse is still available and possible to us. It is a martyrdom not of blood, but of endurance of poor health, evangelical poverty lovingly embraced, fidelity to the duties and victory over the cruel assaults of the devil. Despite medical advances, some modern consecrated virgins are still victims of poor health and sorrowful experiences like St. Gemma's. They witness to the risen Lord, like St. Gemma, by patient acceptance of God's will for the unity of the church and for the conversion of sinners and non-believers. St. Gemma carried in her body the five wounds of her Savior and Beloved as a sign of her love and fidelity. From Butler's Lives of the Saints. The short life of this saint, who was born at Camigliano in Tuscany in 1878 and died at Lucca at the age of 25 in 1903, was in one sense uneventful. It is a story of very fervent piety, charity, and continuous suffering. These sufferings were caused partly by ill health, partly by the poverty into which her family fell, partly by the scoffing of those who took offense at her practices of devotion, her ecstasies, and other phenomena, partly by what she believed to be the physical assaults of the devil. But she had the consolation of constant communion with our Lord, who spoke to her as if he were corporally present, and she also met with much kindness from the Giannini family, who in her last years after her father's death treated her almost as an adopted daughter. Gemma's ill health seems to have been congenital. She suffered from tuberculosis of the spine with aggravated curvature. The doctors despaired of any remedy, but she was cured instantaneously, and it was then believed completely, after an apparition of St. Gabriel of Sorrows, to whom she was very devout. She earnestly desired to be a Passionist nun, but the miracle notwithstanding, she could never obtain that medical certificate of sound health, which was very wisely required before admission to the noviceship. She had periodically recurring stigmata from June 1899 to February 1901, as well as the marks of our Lord's scourging at a later time. She was also at one period obsessed by the devil, and in these attacks she even spat upon a crucifix and broke her confessor's rosary. On the other hand, her normal state was one of great spiritual peace and love. During her many ecstasies, she used to commune with her heavenly visitants in a low, sweet voice, and the bystanders often took down her words in writing. After a long and painful illness, St. Gemma died very peacefully on Holy Saturday, April 11th, 1903. A great popular cultus, stimulated by the accounts which were written of her by her spiritual directors, followed shortly after St. Gemma Galgani's death. She was beatified in 1933 and canonized in 1940. Her cause met with considerable opposition on account of the very extraordinary nature of some of her experiences. It is noteworthy that the Congregation of Rites, in declaring that Gemma practiced the Christian virtues in a heroic degree, expressly refrained from passing any judgment upon the preternatural character of the phenomena recorded of her. This is a matter, the congregation added, upon which no decision is ever made. April 19th, Blessed Kateri Tikakwitha, from Reverend Bernard Huang, the following. Transcending the pagan around her, she offered to Jesus, her Savior, the best gift she had, her virginity, for the conversion of her people to Christianity. The consecrated virgins in North America are facing the same challenges and call to holiness and service today. Our prayer is that many will answer this call with love and generosity like hers. Ron Zeilinger of the Indian School in Chamberlain, South Dakota, tells the following story about Blessed Kateri, Virgin. The young woman whom God gave to us for our inspiration and guidance, Kateri Tikakwitha, was a member of the Turtle Clan of the Iroquois tribe. The turtle has long been a symbol of fertility and motherhood among the Native Americans, and this symbol may be applied to a young woman such as Kateri, even though she never married and had children in her lifetime, for she now has many children in her devoted followers. Among the Lakota, a baby's umbilical cord is kept in a small beaded leather turtle and is given to the child to keep as a reminder of their day of birth and their origins. Like Kateri, we are baptized and now have our origins in God, the loving Spirit who creates us anew and gives us life within us, rising up like a lively stream of life-giving water. Kateri Tikakwitha, her life. Tikakwitha is the name she was given by her people when she was born. In Mohawk, it means she puts things in order. This was a good name for her because all her life, Tikakwitha put things where they should be. She put God first in her life. Tikakwitha was born among Mohawk people in the Turtle Clan. Her father was a full-blood Mohawk and her mother was Algonquin. The village that she was born in was in the east. Today it is called New York, but in those days it was all Indian country. White people were beginning to come, but most of the people were Indian. When the white people came, they brought terrible sickness with them, and many of the Indian people died. These were diseases that they had never seen before, and it made them very afraid. Sometimes the whole village would die. Families were wiped out by measles or smallpox, and children were left without parents, and parents left without children. This is what happened to Tikakwitha and her parents. They died of sickness when she was very little, and she was adopted by her uncle. She was only 4 years old and very lonely. Her uncle needed a daughter, and so he took her into his longhouse to stay. Her uncle took good care of her, but she was little and weak. She had marks all over her skin because she had smallpox too. She had been very sick but did not die. Sometimes her eyes could not stand the sunlight or were blurry because of the disease. But she tried to work hard around the longhouse, getting water, cooking cornmeal, getting firewood. Along with all the other women, she went to the fields to plant and hoe the corn. In the fall, she helped pick the corn and put it away for the winter. It was hard work, but all her life, Tikakwitha wasn't afraid to work hard to help others. Working hard so that everyone could stay alive, was a traditional Indian value, and she believed in it. Her people came first. One day, some strange white men came to visit the village where Tekakwitha lived. The people called them black robes because that is what they wore all the time. They were not soldiers, and they did not come to trade things like the other white men did. They asked the chiefs if they could talk to the people about God, the Great Spirit. They said they had some good news about him for the people to hear. They promised to be peaceful and not harm anyone, and gave some gifts to the chiefs. The chiefs agreed to let them stay a while and build a lodge in their village. Kindness to strangers was an Indian value, and they were chiefs. The black robes stayed among the people and spoke often about Jesus, who as God's son came to show people how to live in peace. He gave his life and great suffering on the cross for all people everywhere, even the Indian people who already knew about the Great Spirit. Tekakwitha heard these men speak, and she felt her heart go out to them and their words. She felt they were good words for her and her people to hear. She was 12 years old and had many things that she was thinking about. She had many questions, and these men were giving answers that went straight to her heart. For the next 8 years, the black robes came among her people, speaking and baptizing. She held back during that time until she felt ready to ask for baptism. She knew that it would displease her uncle, and she did not want to hurt him. She respected him and owed so much to him for taking care of her all her years in his longhouse. But she finally felt that she must do what God was calling her to do. True to her name, she put God first in her life. If God really was her father, then she must respect his wishes also. On Easter in 1676, she had the water of baptism poured over her and became a follower of Jesus. From then on, she felt a great closeness to God. She was filled with the presence of God and his love, and talked to him often in her prayers. At first, her life did not look different. She still worked as hard as ever and took care of her relatives, but gradually some of the people began to make fun of her because they felt she was betraying the Indian people and going over to the whites. Kateri, her new name after baptism, tried to tell them that God, the Great Spirit who made all people, belongs to everyone. They did not understand her and called her a Christian dog because she listened to the black robes. It was a hard time for Kateri Tekakwitha, but she put up with it because she loved God and would not go back on her promise to serve him. Many times her family would say to her, "Kateri, it is time for you to have a family of your own. Your uncle needs your husband to help him now. He's getting old, and you owe it to him." Kateri loved children and knew that her uncle was getting old and needed help. But since her baptism, she was so full of God's Spirit that it was hard for her to think about a husband as well. She felt that all people of goodness were her family now. She was happy the way she was. Her family did not leave her alone, begging her to get married. They would not give her anything to eat on Sundays because she would not work on that holy day. They began to give her the worst jobs, thinking that this would make her give up her ideas. "Whoever heard about living for God alone?" they would say. Kateri accepted all their remarks and jobs cheerfully. She would do anything to remain loyal to God's call. Whenever two hard things begin to push or pull at a person, this is where the cross is. Kateri felt pushed by her family to get married and fit in, but she felt pulled by God to live for him alone. Because she had learned the Indian value of loyalty well, she remained loyal to God. She loved to go to the woods alone and spend time with God. There in the tall trees and quiet sounds, he would speak to her heart. All nature spoke to her about the Creator, and she felt at peace. Being in harmony with all creation was an Indian value that she had learned early in her life, and she held to it always. Because she felt the cross in her life, she used to make a cross of sticks in the woods, and it would comfort her to think about how much Jesus suffered for her. Kateri loved the rosary and carried it around her neck always. She used to sing the prayers in the Indian way as she went around all the beads. One day, a young warrior decided to scare Kateri into giving up her ways. He put on his war paint, picked up a club, and charged at her as if to kill her. Kateri thought she was going to die, and she did not move. She stayed where she was and kept her eyes down. This great courage so impressed the young man that he lowered his club and walked away. Like the true Indian that she was, Kateri could face death with courage. Any day was a good day to die. After a while, Kateri realized that things were not going to change, so she decided that it would be better if she left her home. Some of her people who were Christians already lived in another village with the black robes, which they called the prayer fort. Everybody there was Christian, and they lived in peace the way they wanted to. She did not tell her family about this, and when the time came, she took off through the woods with some people from the prayer fort. It was early in the morning before the others were awake. When her uncle realized that she had gone, he took after her to get her back, but he could not find her and gave up after a while. It was a long trip to the Christian village, and it meant traveling for days on foot and by canoe. Kateri was weak, and yet her heart was happy. She could live out the rest of her days in her own way, loving God with all her heart and soul. She had asked God to help her if he wanted her to live for him alone, and he had given her this new life in a new village among friends. Kateri's days were busy with working as usual to help others. She went to work in the cornfields every day. She gathered firewood as she had always done back in her old village. She went to the woods to pick berries with the other women. The others used to tell her to take it easy, that she was too weak to do so much work. But Kateri did not listen to them. She was generous and wanted to take care of them. Generosity was an Indian value which Kateri loved. It was an honor to give things to others, to make oneself poor. Kateri was good at beading and used to make beautiful things which she gave away. Sometimes she would make something beautiful for God and put it in the chapel for him alone. She knew that God loved praise in the Indian way. The Great Spirit had taught Kateri many things in her heart, and she had good advice for others when they asked for it. Often they would say to her, "Kateri, tell us a story," and she would. She remembered everything she was told about the life of Jesus and his followers. She would tell these stories as if they were happening. People would listen for a long time and not get bored by her. In fact, they enjoyed being with her because they felt the presence of God. One time, the black robe asked the people why they gathered around Kateri in church. They told him that they felt close to God when Kateri prayed. They said that her face changed when she was praying. It became full of beauty and peace, as if she were looking at God's face. Gradually, Kateri's health grew worse and worse. Finally, she had to go to bed and could not help with the work anymore. People still kept coming to her for advice and stories. They would pray with her, too, and feel the presence of God. They did not want to think that she was going to die. They would all miss her so much. She was like a mother to all of them. She never had children of her own, but everyone felt like family around her. Kateri was not afraid to die, just as before when the warrior tried to scare her. Instead of making her feel sad, dying made her feel good. She said it was like going home. Besides, she would join all the other people who had gone before her. Finally, during Holy Week, when the church remembers the suffering and death of Jesus, Kateri died. It was April 17, 1680, and it was springtime. Just when Mother Earth was giving new life to the trees, plants, and animals, God was giving new life to Kateri Tekakwitha. Kateri was young in years, just 24 years old, but she was ancient in wisdom. By the life God had called her to live, she had shown all peoples everywhere that the Indian people are a deeply spiritual people. The gospel belongs to all people and cultures. Wherever its sun shines, flowers spring up out of the native earth to praise it. After Kateri was dead, those who were with her noticed a change in her. The skin on her face that had been full of scars and marks from smallpox looked smooth and fresh. Everyone knew from this sign that God had always loved Kateri very much and was letting others know it. The words that the mother of Jesus said once could be about Kateri as well. God has looked on my lowliness, and from now on all nations will call me blessed. A prayer in honor of Kateri Tekakwitha. Great Spirit, our Father, we remember our sister Kateri. She was one of us, the people of this land, this earth. It was you who led her to the woods and taught her the lessons of the cross. It was you who comforted her and strengthened her along the sacred path with your food. Lead us to your love. Feed and strengthen us along your sacred way. Show us the way of Jesus, the way of Kateri. May it be our way as well. Amen. From In His Likeness by Reverend Charles Yost. Kateri Tekakwitha, who lived from about 1656 to 1680, was called the Lily of the Mohawks. She lived a life of great holiness and austerity. We venerate her for her holiness of life and concern for others. Details of her life are sketchy. John Delaney, in his Dictionary of Saints, tells us that she was born in Orrisville, New York, around 1656. Her mother was a Christian Algonquin who had been captured by Iroquois and married to a Mohawk chief. Kateri was orphaned at an early age and disfigured by smallpox. When she was 20 years old, she became a Catholic and was then subjected to great abuse and ostracism by family and friends. This led her to flee to a Christian village near Montreal, Canada, in 1677. Shortly before her death, she vowed virginity and dedicated herself to Christ. She died at age 24. Pope John Paul II beatified her in 1980. Today we pray through her intercession and acknowledge her as an example of innocence of life. On April 27th, we celebrate Saint Zita, Virgin. This from Butler's Lives of the Saints. It was in a humble household, as pious as it was poor, that Saint Zita, the patroness of domestic workers, first saw the light. Her parents were devout Christians. Her elder sister afterwards became a Cistercian nun, and her uncle Graziano was a hermit who was locally regarded as a saint. as for Zita herself, it was enough for her mother to say to the child, "This is pleasing to God," or "That would displease God," to ensure her immediate obedience. At the age of 12, Zita went to be a servant at Lucca, 8 miles from her native village of Monte Sagrati, in the house of Pagano di Fatinelli, who carried on a wool and silk weaving business. From the outset, she formed the habit of rising during the night for prayer and of attending daily the first Mass at the church of San Frediano. The good food with which she was provided, she would distribute to the poor, and more often than not, she slept on the bare ground, her bed having been given up to a beggar. For some years, she had much to bear from her fellow servants, who despised her way of living, regarded her industry as a silent reproach to themselves, and resented her open abhorrence of evil suggestions and foul language. They even succeeded for a time in prejudicing her employers against her. But she bore all her trials uncomplainingly. After a manservant had made dishonorable advances from which she had defended herself by scratching his face, she made no attempt to explain or justify her action when her master inquired the cause of the man's disfigurement. Gradually, her patience overcame the hostility of the household, and her master and mistress came to realize what a treasure they possessed in Zita. Her work indeed was part of her religion. In later life, she was wont to say, "A servant is no good if she is not industrious. Work-shy piety and people of our position is sham piety." The children of the family were committed to her care, and she was made housekeeper. One day, the master suddenly expressed his intention of inspecting the stock of beans for which he thought he could obtain a good sale. Every Christian family in that land and at that period gave food to the hungry, but Zita, as she acknowledged to her mistress, had been led by pity to make considerable inroads on the beans, and Pagano had a violent temper. She could but tremble in her shoes and send up an earnest prayer to heaven. But no diminution could be detected in the store. That it had been miraculously replenished seemed the only possible explanation. On another occasion, when she had unduly protracted her devotions, forgetting that it was baking day, she hurried home to find that she had been forestalled. A row of loaves had been prepared and lay ready to be placed in the oven. One bitterly cold Christmas Eve, when Zita insisted upon going to church, her master threw his fur coat over her, bidding her not to lose it. In the entrance to San Frediano, she came upon a scantily clad man whose teeth were chattering with the cold. As he laid an appealing glance upon the coat, Zita immediately placed it upon his shoulders, telling him that he might retain it until she came out of church. When the service was over, neither the man nor the coat were anywhere to be seen. Crestfallen, Zita returned home to encounter the reproaches of Pagano, who was naturally extremely annoyed at so serious a loss. He was about to sit down to his Christmas dinner a few hours later when a stranger appeared at the door of the room, bearing on his arm the fur coat, which he handed to Zita. Master and maid eagerly addressed him, but he disappeared from their sight as suddenly as he had come, leaving in the hearts of all who had seen him a wonderful celestial joy. Since that day, the people of Lucca have given the name of the Angel Door to the portal of San Frediano, in which Saint Zita met the stranger. In time, Zita became the friend and advisor of the whole house, and the only person who could cope with the master in his rages. But the general veneration with which she was regarded embarrassed her far more than the slights she had had to bear in her earlier years. On the other hand, she found herself relieved of much of her domestic work and free to visit to her heart's content the sick, the poor, and the prisoners. She had a special devotion to criminals under sentence of death, on whose behalf she would spend hours of prayer. In such works of mercy and in divine contemplation, she spent the evening of her life. She died very peacefully on April 27th, 1278. She was 60 years of age and had served the same family for 48 years. The body of Saint Zita lies in the church of San Feriano at Lucca, which she had attended so regularly for the greater part of her life. April 29th, Saint Catherine of Siena. Reverend Bernard Huang says, "One of the very few women doctors of the church, Saint Catherine really loved the church, especially her leaders, even when they were not very lovable because of their not so edifying life. She showed great courage to work and suffer for the betterment of the church. From early childhood, she offered her total self to Jesus Christ. She greatly loved Jesus Christ in the Most Holy Eucharist. It was after receiving Holy Communion that she received the mystical ring, symbolizing her total self-giving to Christ. She was invited to the nuptial banquet of heaven by her divine bridegroom at the age of 33. Her fidelity to Christ and his church is the great example of her life for consecrated virgins today."